This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
While I'm yakking, once you turn to Acts chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verse 17 to 35. It is a joy to be here. I think it was a Christmas banquet for you in 95 when you were renting a building. I forget where that was, but to see the growth and to see what's happening. I was looking up some statistics. You know that this is an aberration? This is not normal. You're weird. Did you know that? That church plants as a whole, only 15% of them after 4 years are viable. In other words, they're self-supporting. And to have a pastor here for 30 years is even more rare, down below 5%. So God gets the glory for encouraging, for building, for strengthening, for what he's doing here is kind of unique. And I'm thankful that God's doing this. Tony would be the first one to say it's all the Lord. It's the Lord and you guys just serving the Lord and loving him. So we're only here for a little while. I'm going to do something that my granddaughter said. One of my eight granddaughters, when she was six, was asked, what does your grandpa Ron do, the other grandpa? And she goes, well, he puts out fires. He's a firefighter. And he goes, well, what's your dad do, my son? He goes, well, he builds things. He's a contractor. He goes, well, what's your grandpa John do? And she goes, he just talks. So I'm just going to talk. Okay, it's nothing. That's really all we do, buddy. We just talk. Yeah. So we're going to talk, and we're going to listen to what God has to tell us about making disciples. Let's take a moment and pray and ask him to help us. Lord, I thank you for your wonderful grace at Grace Church, and you've kept Grace Bible. You've sustained it. You're the center of it. You get all the credit, and you have done wonderful work of proclaiming your gospel right here for 30 years, and to you be the glory, Lord. I pray they'd continue to do it until you come home, and that you'd use these words from Acts to focus this church on what they need to be about and what they need to be doing until you come back. And Lord, I ask it in your name, amen. So, if you were to think of why you're here, why you're not dead, other than simply the providence of God, the actual theological reason that you're not dead, because once you become a Christian, why doesn't he just take you right home to heaven? Okay? You don't need worship. Worship's in heaven. Why would he leave you here? Jesus said to make disciples. And so in Matthew 28, a disciple is a follower of Jesus. To make disciples is to let God use you to help another human being know and follow Jesus so that they can turn around and do it. So his means of spreading his gospel and maturing his people on the earth is us. So he's given us the mandate in Matthew 28, which we're not looking at. And in that mandate, it involves everybody. He goes, all of you go to who? To all peoples. Doing what? Teaching them to obey all that I've said. How? Because I am always with you forever. So the mandate's clear. And you know, if you're a Christian here, you feel it in your gut. You feel the desire to actually have loved ones come to know the Lord. That's discipleship. You feel the desire to have grandchildren know the Lord. I have 16 of them. 9 of them know the Lord, 7 not yet. I carry that weight around me all the time. That's discipleship. That's Jesus in you giving you a desire to help another human being know him. You carry that in you. You're carrying the heart of Jesus. He's in you, and he's letting you feel what he feels. So you desire that God would use you to reach other people, right? And so the mandate is clear. It's in Matthew chapter 28. Acts chapter 20 gives us the methods. Gives us in real life, what is a person doing that God uses to help other people not only come to know the Lord, but to grow in the Lord? How can you be that kind of person? So let's look at Acts chapter 20. And you could break these down. If you're the kind that likes to keep notes and keep track, I would probably figure out a way to doing two major things and then put these things underneath either one of these two major things. He simply, in this passage, uses two things through us, his word and our walk. How we speak his words, the word of God to others, he uses that. But without a walk, that is without living a right way, the word of God will not have the effect. We see Paul giving examples of how he let the word of God come through him, but it came through him in a certain way that he walked and he lived. And so all of us can do that. You may not ever preach or teach, that's fine. But you've got kids, grandkids perhaps, friends, co-workers, relatives, people around you. They're not there for just by accident. God has parachuted you into where you're at so that you can be what? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Be my witnesses, my testimony, to testify me around the world. So you're useful regardless of whether it's in this setting or in another setting. You've been called by God, like me, to be useful for him. Now, I know you want to be useful, okay? So we're going to look at how that can happen. This will determine whether Grace Church exists 30 years from now or whether you become just simply a group of people. This is what carries. It's you. It's not simply the pulpit. God uses the pulpit to speak the words of God to you so that you, as the church, will build itself up under the body of Christ. It's you, the church, that builds the church up. Okay? And so listen to what Jesus has to say. We're going to eavesdrop into a divinely inspired recording of a conversation that the Apostle Paul has with a group of men. Paul had been the pastor at a church in Turkey, in Ephesus. And he had been there 3 years. He had then moved on. He was now made aware that the end of his life was coming close. He was going to be executed. He became more and more aware that of his end was going to be death by execution for preaching the gospel. But he has some time, and he's in the general area. He's in Miletus, and he calls these elders to come and visit him because he's close enough to where they can come. So they come, and Luke, Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, was his physician with him, and he records, Jesus made sure he recorded exactly what he wanted you and I to hear. Why? Because Paul's heart is Jesus' heart. Jesus, in essence, is saying, through my servant Paul, I'm going to communicate to you how you can be useful for me. So listen as Paul, this older man, beaten and battered, speaks to these younger elders and shares what he really did that made him actually useful. Starting in verse 17. He says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him, that is Paul, the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. Why would he bring that up? Because if you're keeping track, you like to keep notes. The first thing that we learn from Paul is that he says, I was useful to you because I was with you. In other words, I didn't isolate myself. I was with you the whole time. You know, you have to be with people for God to use you. So this is really telling us that sometimes you cannot be with people. Well, what would cause you to not be with people? You get isolated. Why would cause you to be isolated? Well, sometimes it's just personality, you're shy, but that's not the real reason. Most of the time it's because there's things in your life, you're struggling with sin in your own life, discouragement, suffering, and whatever, and so you just don't have the heart to be around people, and you just kind of go in, punch your ticket, and then get out. And that is what Paul says. Now, you remember, I didn't do that. I didn't isolate from you. So the isolationists are never people that God uses. So we're going to talk later about how you can overcome that temptation to isolate when you're suffering. We'll talk about that later. But right now, be aware of the fact God uses people who actually intentionally get around other people, whether it be a small group or in church. So secondly, he moves on. He shares something else. He says, verse 19, when I was with you the whole time serving the Lord. So my motivation in being with you was bigger than you. I actually wanted God to use me to help you. I wanted to serve the Lord in helping you. So the motivation has to come between you and the Lord. Lord, could you pray this morning? Lord, I want to serve you with people. Okay, so you have to have that mentality. This isn't to please people. This isn't to actually earn anything. This is because, Lord, I want you to use me. I want to serve you on my days here on the earth. And serving you will involve people somewhere in my life. So let's go on to the third point. He wants us to know, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. This indicates that Jesus wants you to know Paul ministered to people and influenced them not just in what he taught, but what he was. And he was humble and transparent. He says, you saw my crying, you saw my tears. Why would he bring that up? Why wouldn't he say, if I was Jesus, and I wanted to lay down a pattern for reaching people, I would say, Paul would say this, remember how I proclaimed the word and preached to you. He does say that later, but right here he goes, he doesn't say, remember how many times I stood up and taught. He goes, I was with you and I cried before you. What, Lord? In other words, he's saying, Paul was saying, I was transparent, I was real. You knew I was suffering, I didn't hide it, I was being persecuted by the Jews, I was worn out, and you saw me at times where I just simply wept from the pain of it. You know, it's okay to be transparent with people. They go, that's a real dude. He's not some preacher, he's not some Christian who's just stoic. He's a real person. I can relate to him. He goes, remember, I was relatable to you. Man, that's part of what Jesus used. You're actually trying to reach human beings. And human beings have suffering, and they go, oh, this guy went through stuff I went through. There's hope for me. If the Apostle Paul's going through that, and the Lord's helping him with tears to keep serving, that encourages me. I don't have to have my act together. So part of reaching people is this humble transparency. And so that'll help you to just simply lecture people and tell them about the things of God without relating to them as a human and getting into the, and so they can see that. And you can encourage them by your transparency. There is a humble transparency, willing to share. He wept, yet he ministered with gentleness so that he didn't rebuke them. He just simply said, you need to know this about how I was among you. So there's something else. Number four, he was resilient. He continued to serve those suffering. Verse 19, he goes, you remember that I was serving the Lord with humility, with tears, with trials that came upon me. Now, here's the way many times I have to say in America, Christians go like this. I was serving the Lord until I got cancer, until I got sick, until I lost my job, until I had this child do that. I was good until then. Paul says the people that God uses learn to keep serving him when they're actually in the suffering. Yes, there's days you need to pull back. Yeah, you're overwhelmed. But the idea is, Paul says, I was resilient. Jesus enabled me to keep my focus on others even when I was suffering. You know, the famous theologian Mike Tyson, he once said these words. He said, everybody has a plan until I hit him in the mouth. Every Christian has good intentions until they suffer. Then they go belly up. Where'd they go? Where'd they go? So we have to learn to take a punch. Yes, the original punch knocks the wind out of you. You're standing there for a few hours, maybe a day or two, kind of collecting your wind. But then you get back. You learn to take a punch. You learn to not panic. You learn to go, okay, the Lord's with me. You have to learn to suffer. You have to learn to deal with disappointments, tears, he says. Persecution, he says, hardship, he says, because I had to learn to deal with that. Now, imagine what would happen to the church in Pleasanton if everybody dropped out as soon as they went into suffering. This place would be crickets in another 6 months because you're going to experience suffering. You know that, don't you? Do you know Jesus promised, one of his promises that people don't want to claim is he promised you to suffer. John 14, 27. In this world, you will have suffering. 16:33. In this world, you will have suffering. What a promise. There is no promise that God's going to exempt you from cancer or exempt you from suffering or exempt you from persecution. In fact, that's where he kind of shines the greatest, is because they look at you suffering and they go, okay, what in the world's going on in that guy? Most of the way that God actually penetrates hearts is through that. I was preaching in Pakistan. We have a ministry over there we partner with. And I'm preaching among these brickyard slaves. And there's a whole underground slave movement in Pakistan. Probably a couple hundred thousand slaves. The government just looks the other way. From the time these kids are 8 years old, they're making bricks, never learned to read, never learned to write, never have a toy, never did. I went over there, you look in the eyes of these kids, and you're like looking into the eyes of like death. They have absolutely no life in their eyes. There's no life. They don't know what it's like to have anything. So I'm preaching there in these brickyards, and these people have come to Christ. This Pakistani pastor got a burden, him and his team, to go there, and they began to preach Christ, and many of them came to Christ. And they wanted to, I was still blown away. I go, what are they doing? I go, they're taking an offering. They're slaves. He goes, well, they're taking an offering. They want to give to the Lord because they want to help other slaves. And I was just blown away. Jesus, in the midst of being a slave, causes people to sing with a smile. I got it on my phone if you want to see it. He causes people to sing with joy, with absolutely no future. Nothing in the store for them but the rest of their life till they die. And they're smiling. And they have joy. And they want to give. Because they get this little pittance from their slave masters that they get, and they can buy it, but not enough to ever buy themselves out of slavery. So we've been able to actually buy like 12 families out of slavery and get buy rickshaws for them, get them self-employed. That's kind of a peripheral thing. Our main reason we're there is to train pastors, but you're there. So you've got now, I got a picture on my phone of me preaching in the middle of Pakistan. We bought an acre of land for them, put a wall around it. They're building buildings for this, training center there. It's like amazing. This is Pakistan. So I'm sitting there and I go, well, why do you have this on loudspeakers? At night he wants me to preach. There's probably 1,000 people there. And as I'm looking out over this 1,000 people, he goes, half of those are slaves. And I'm preaching Christ, and Christ is being proclaimed over the walls into the Pakistani villages. I think, man, if I'm ever a target, it's right now. And these people are excited about Jesus. They've learned to love Jesus and to serve him when there's no guarantee anything will change. Jesus knows how to do that. He knows how to do that. You've not resisted to the point of shedding of blood, have you? I have a saying, all my grandkids know this saying. They go, Grandpa, don't say that. And they'll be complaining when they're little. I used to say when they were little, I go, why hell? Means you'll live. So now they say it to their other cousins. Hey, why hell? God would say to you, why hell? You're not shedding blood to the point of death. You just got hurt feelings. You just got, in other words, continue to serve me. Quit wallowing in your suffering. If you wait until you've got calm waters to begin to sail, you'll stay stagnant for the rest of your life. You have to determine, Lord, I'm so sorry. I've been just floundering and wallowing in my own self-pity and my own world for too long. Jesus says, my child, I've been waiting for you to say that for a long time. That's why you haven't had joy, because you're fixated on your own issues. I want you to look away from yourself unto me. We're all kind of narcissists by nature. You know that, right? We're all kind of like super selfish by nature. So you are, by the way, all I'm looking at a bunch of doctorates. I've never seen this many people that are doctors in my entire life. Every one of you has a doctorate, a PhD in selfishness. You default to it. You know how to do it with anybody. I've never seen a training seminar on teaching people to be selfish. I've never had to do a marriage or a child to teach on marriage and family, by the way. Thank you for like giving me the permission. While I'm talking about that, I just remembered Tony gave me the permission. I teach marriage and family as one of my topics I teach at the seminary. I've been teaching it for decades, and I teach it around the world. But this year the Lord said, John, I want you just to teach it to the dear people here. And so I'm going to teach a marriage conference November 7th and November 8th at Grace Church in Napa Valley. For any of you who want to come, just go online and register. Okay? And we'll make room for you. So November 7th, November 8th, it's called God's Plan for Lifetime Romance. Now, I know you guys have no problem with that, so you know, don't feel like you need to go. But if that ever does become an issue, you've got a resource there for you. You have to learn to serve God in the midst of your own needs not being met. It's kind of like marriage. You have to learn to love your spouse when your needs aren't met. It's kind of like our whole life's that way. I'm supposed to love when I'm not feeling loved. Oh, and he goes, that's what I'm trying to get you to. That's what glorifies me. That's what the world sees. That's why I bring you into these rough waters, because no one's impressed by you having joy when everything's going right. So I'm just going to, is it okay if I just pull the rug out from you for a few months? If I take away all the things that you're clinging to that brought you joy and just leave you, just you and me? Yeah, it is. He did it to Israel. You haven't learned that I'm enough, so you keep being moping and complaining. And because when you're in your own world, you know that you're a moper, right? When you're in your own world, you become experts at complaining, noticing everything else in everybody else's life, because you're not into other people's needs. And in that world, Jesus says, I've got some training for you, my daughter and my son. I got some training for you. It's called the desert. I'm going to bring you out to the desert. I did it to my children in the Old Testament. I brought them to the desert for 40 years to teach them. Stop living by feelings and by bread and start living by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Get back to me. Get back to me, my children. So Paul, he's never going to see him again. This is his last words to these people. And you think he would say these profound words about preaching the gospel. He'll talk it later. But first he talks about this stuff. My child, I remember me. Do you remember how I cried in front of you? Remember what trials I was going through, but I just kept serving. What else does he want us to know about serving? Not only is it resilient, but in verse 20, it's not fearful. He says in verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. He says the same thing, verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Shrink means to hold back, to hesitate, to not do it because it might result in something negative to you. He goes, I'm not worried about how it's going to benefit me. He goes, I'm concerned about benefiting you, but because I know it's beneficial to you, I'm going to say the word. But it won't be beneficial to me. But I'm not going with my natural instinct to not say something because it won't benefit me. Now, how would it not benefit me? Well, you'll snap at me. He's saying, I don't hesitate to teach and to say what God has said, knowing that from his word it will benefit you. So don't be afraid to say to people, don't shrink back from talking to them and saying things that they need to hear that God has said. But do it with gentleness and kindness and humility. Verse number 6, if you're keeping track of numbering this stuff, something else that he made him useful was that he was opportunistic in a good sense. He goes in verse 20, he was teaching publicly and from house to house. So in most of the world, they don't have facilities. You know that there was no actual church buildings until 300 years after Pentecost, after the book of Acts, 3 centuries later, before builders were even permitted. God did that intentionally. I don't want you being locked into some building as a place. This is not the sanctuary. This is not the house of God. You guys know that, right? This is not a special ordained place. This is a building. So he goes, I'm not letting my people have a building for 3 centuries, so they'll get it rooted in them. I work through them, not through some cathedral or some building. So he says in this verse, I was public and I was house to house. Wherever the opportunity arose, you remember I did it. I took the opportunity. God has all kinds of opportunities. It may not be publicly. It may not be in somebody's home. But believe me, God really does want to use us. And he gets just, like I said, he just parachutes you into other people. And so you have to say, Lord, let me be useful. I don't know what to do, but I know from this pattern how I'm to act around them. And I want you to use me. So, by the way, do you know what? Tony knows this. Most of the people that end up coming to hear the gospel in churches, why do they come? Not because Tony invited them. Because some neighbor, you, talked to them, became friends with them, had a heart for them, a burden for them. And so your part of discipleship was to build a relationship with them and then just lovingly invite them to come to hear the word of God. That's discipleship. You were used of God. You brought them to hear the word of God. So he tells us to be flexible, house to house, and he mentions in the next few verses something else about the way he was. He was serious. In other words, look what he says. He uses the word solemn, at least in my translation, 4 times in these next 4 verses. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord to testify solemnly of the grace of God. So there is an element in which it's not all fun and games. Churches can't always be just, you don't want to be a show. This is serious stuff. This is eternal stuff here, right? So solemn doesn't have to be stoic, but solemn means it's important. It's not put on the back burner. It's put right up front. Right up front is what is important. What's up front here at the church and in your life? What Jesus wants them to know. The gospel. He goes, I solemnly testify of you the gospel. You know, people need to believe the gospel. If you're here and you don't believe the gospel, let me tell you what it is. Gospel means good news. It's the message of what happened in time and space 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of 1,500 years of Old Testament prophecies. He was the Messiah, the Savior. He was the Christ. He came and was born of a woman who was a virgin, just like the Bible said he would. The one who was born of a virgin, according to Micah 5:2, was in fact, though a baby, was in fact from all eternity. Who is he that comes from Bethlehem who is from all eternity? Micah 5:2. He's God in a human body for a purpose. He says, I come to lay down my life as a payment for your sins. Mark 10:45. The gospel is this great news that God so loves sinful people that don't love him that he would give his eternal son as a payment for their sins and then rise him from the dead to prove that in fact he is God and the payment was good. Now anybody on the planet can turn to that one Jesus and get forgiveness. Now that in a nutshell, the reality of that is kind of in the back of your minds that you'd love for the people around you to understand why. Not so they'll come to grace, church, but so that they'll come to Christ and have the joy and love that they're missing out on and be forgiven of their sins. So Paul never forgot that. He goes, you remember now how I solemnly declared to you the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So somehow the gospel is the serious thing he's talking about, and that gospel is what God wants you as his child to not be ashamed of and to testify of in the midst of your relationships. You got to wait for the right timing, right? Sometimes you can just ask him, hey, would you like to hear how God has really changed my life? Okay, then tell him. Just ask permission. Now, I know you want that. If you're a child of God, you have people that you care about. You long for them to know that. So let's focus on, it's serious, and Lord, I want to keep the gospel as the forefront that I need to share with people so they'll come to know you. So what do we learn so far? It's serious. It's also evangelical because he says, that is, it's the gospel. Evangel, this means gospel. And this way that he relates and wants us to relate in terms of being used of God and bringing Christ to others in our life and in the way we live in verse 24 also has another element to it. That is, not only is it flexible and serious and not fearful and evangelical, but it's sacrificial. He goes, I do not, verse 24, consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish the course. Notice that water and oil don't mix. What two things don't mix in this verse? There's two things. Water and oil don't mix. You ever try to mix water and oil? You can't do it. It's impossible. They don't mix and become one, just a water. It doesn't become like an oily water. It stays oil and water. What doesn't mix here? Holding my life dear and finishing my work for the gospel. They can't coexist. The one pushes the other out. He's saying, my children, you have to come to a place to where you recognize I'm going to quit living for me and holding my life so precious that everything I do has to make sure it benefits me. I want to be used by you, which means it may be a sacrifice. In Paul's case, it would cost him his life. So if it's only when we're in, if you're inconvenienced to serve by having people over or telling the gospel or coming and being a part of, if everything's about convenience, you'll never be used of God. It, in essence, by definition, is inconvenient to you. It will be contrary to the desire to preserve your things to actually be used of God. They don't coexist. Because your life then is about other people, not you. Isn't it wonderful to not think about yourself and to be totally into somebody else? It's wonderful. Aren't you sick of thinking about yourself yet? Aren't you tired of yourself? Where's that gotten you? It's gotten you out of your depression? Made your marriage better? Made your job better? It doesn't. Paul says, I'm sick. I'm not going to hold my life dear anymore. That is, my love affair isn't with my life anymore. My love affair is with Jesus. So it must be that we're all tempted to do that for Jesus to go, I want to make sure my people hear that, Paul, say that. Just think Jesus wanted us to know that. He knows us. He goes, I know what the issue is. So I'm going to let you see what Paul said. I'm not going to hold my life dear. That's something you have to talk to the Lord. Lord, I'm sorry. What's that really mean? What does somebody look like that holds their life dear? They're selfish. The first thing on their mind is what's going to benefit them and what they want to do. They hold themselves first. Everything orients themselves around them. They don't think of sacrificing for other people unless there's an agenda that that person will change and do something for them, but that's not selfish. That's not sacrificial serving. That's an agenda. Can you serve with nothing coming back? Is it okay just to love and serve people with nothing coming back other than Jesus saying, well done? And can you wait on Jesus to actually do his work and just keep serving and wait on him to do the work later on, however he wants to do it? So, yeah, you can. So, again, it's sacrificial. If you want to be used of God, you're going to have to deal with that issue of your sacrificial heart. You see, here's the thing. What time is supposed to be done, Tony?
The whole service ends at quarter till.
Quarter till. Okay, so we got another hour and a half now. You know, it's so pathetic. You guys think I'm kidding. No, I'm teasing. No. So, the issue of sacrificing and is the essence of the problem most Christians have throughout their life. Without the Lord, you may sacrifice, but you'll be bitter if you don't get anything back. You might be a very sacrificial person, but you're bitter and resentful. And the way you can tell you are, Jesus knows how to expose us, is you stop giving genuine thanks. I thank you, Lord, that my boss didn't give me a raise when I worked twice as hard as this other person. I thank you. You're in control. You allow trials in my life. I don't know why, but you're in control, and I want to praise you for it. You stop giving thanks. So this sacrificial spirit that you have is only skin deep. It only lasts as long as your human energy enables it to last. And your marriage only lasts that long. You run out of gas. Because there's a Jesus, the Savior, that's not replenishing your love. So stop holding your life dear. Start thanking him for what he's done, and he will use you. And the way he uses you may blow you away because it may not be anything you ever thought. You may just start a conversation with somebody at work or something else that you never even thought you'd start it. And they go, hey, like this. And all of a sudden you go, wow, I just said God used me and look what he did. So it's sacrificial if you're going to be used of God. I would say another way of saying that a person is useful, he mentions in verse 27, and that is it's theological. He says, I didn't shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God, the whole sovereign plan of God, his election of us, his calling of us, his justifying of us, his glorifying us in Christ. He goes, I didn't hold back any of that. It hurts my head. I tell you what, some of these truths about God's sovereignty and him being, literally gives me theological brain freeze. I go out and I go, ow, how's that work? Well, join a club. Apostle Paul had theological brain freeze. He goes, let it be. Let God be God. Aren't you glad you can't comprehend everything about him? How can God be sovereign and yet we have a human responsibility? How can he really hold us accountable? Isn't he the one that caught? Nope. He says, you're going to be accountable for your choices as if I'm not even sovereign because I don't make you choose anything, you do. But then you're sovereign in bringing people to yourself by your grace and mercy. Yep, well, that means it's not us. No, it's you do it. You believed. But I sovereignly energized and helped you. Well, that I just can't compute that. He goes, just deal with it. The apostle, let God be God. I teach Christology, and the cults love to do this. I'm officially off road. We're officially on a bunny trail right now. We'll come back. I'll let you know. Somehow we'll come back out of the bushes and come back on. I teach Christology, and the cults love to hand and cherry pick verses to the exclusion of others. You know that. The Mormons would say Jesus isn't equal with God the Father. He's God with a little g. And they'll give verses, Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing. Look at it, says here, he didn't know the name, he didn't even know the time he was going to come back. If he was God, he wouldn't have known the time he was back. Look at over here, he says the Father's greater than I, therefore he can't be equal to the Father, he says he's not as great. Look at over here, he goes, where have you laid him? He didn't even know where they laid Lazarus. So you're telling me he's God and he doesn't even know all things? Yeah. Well, that doesn't make sense. Well, because you're not bringing in all the verses. In addition to him not knowing where Lazarus was, he also knew where Zacchaeus was, but on the tree before he said that. He had omniscience. Him being tired and being weak and needing food proved that he was not just human, not only human, but really human. Those scriptures prove that Jesus was really human. But they don't prove he was only human. Well, how do we know he wasn't only human? Because these other scriptures say he was fully God. Be still. The sea stops and becomes quiet. I knew where you were before you even came here. What? He knew the thoughts of men. He comes out and he says, why are you seeking to kill me? Because you're a man and you make yourself out to be God. He goes, oh, you're wrong. God forbid. I need to die if I'm claiming to be God. Never answered. Never said, that's fine. He was in the room and they had arrested him or were going to execute him. Remember the night they executed him, brought him before the Sanhedrin? And they go, we adjure you, you tell us right now, are you the Son of God? Old Testament, equal with God. He goes, it is as you say. Oh my word, they tore the robes, says he deserves to die right now. So, what do you do with the fact that God, Jesus, is fully human and fully God, and all the scriptures teach both? You let it be. Cults won't let it be. They interpret the Bible through the grid of rationalization. That doesn't make sense. I'm going to believe what makes sense to me. Well, then you're not going to make sense of the fact that God creates out of nothing. So we don't understand God based upon the grid of our reason and rationality. We understand God based upon what he tells us. And he tells us that. So I'm almost back off the trail. I'm almost back on the regular trail. So Jesus is theology. Him being God and man is theology. I preach you the whole counsel of God. That means I told you what Jesus is really like. He's fully human, which means he could feel pain and even know human anxieties where he sweat blood, and he wasn't acting. It wasn't like, I'm going to put on a performance, even though I'm really God, I'm going to kind of trick them and act like I'm human just so they think I am. Jesus never lied. He never put on a facade to make you think he was something he wasn't. He was terrified. The God of the universe was terrified. You don't sweat drops of blood unless you're terrified. The only medical times they've seen that happen is people before a firing squad about ready to die. And even then, it's incredibly rare. It's the physical expression of the most highest level of anxiety and terror a human can feel. Jesus, the God of the universe, who knows no fear, is completely overwhelmed with fear. How could that be? Because he would choose to allow himself to drink in and fully experience everything it meant to be a human while still remaining God. How can that be? Because he's God. Let him be. Don't whittle him down. Let him be in all his glory. He's infinitely glorious. That means if he's still God on the cross and they're spitting on him and mocking at him, he could have incinerated him in a second. Yeah. When they said, come down from the cross, he could have easily killed him in a second. That means the full deity and full humanity of Jesus, this deep theology, sinks in and makes us realize that means this God is a God of infinite love. That means his humility is infinite, and that means it has practical applications on me. What am I doing walking around proud? What am I doing all bugged because people mistreat me? God of the universe humbled himself for me, and I'm going to have a chip on my shoulder because somebody insulted me? What's wrong with me? Theology informed me. Therefore, be humble. It says in Philippians chapter 2, unity and humility is rooted in theology. He says in Philippians 2, have this mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who though being God, emptied himself of all the outward expression of deity and took on the outward form of a servant being made in the likeness of men. And becoming fully man, he drunk it in so much that he even tortured and allowed himself to be tortured and died on a cross. So, speak theology. I'm getting to another bunny trail. I can't help it. Why don't counselors tell people theology? Why would you come into a counselor and you're dealing with anger and resentment and pride and they never tell you about Jesus? And they call themselves a Christian counselor and never point you to Jesus. They're not really. And I've done that before. I gave a story before. Just don't call yourself a Christian counselor. Call yourself a counselor, but don't call yourself a Christian counselor if you don't bring in Jesus. And don't bring in Jesus to sprinkle some verses on how you should do this and be a better listener, be better. That's fine, but you have no power to do that without Jesus. And Jesus won't help and empower you to listen better and to love unless you come to him with a humble heart and repentant, unless you first of all know him. So the gospel should be embedded in counseling. Listen, we all got problems. You all got problems. And if you're older than 50, you know they never end. It's always something, and it never ends. One wave of sorrow, another wave of sorrow, another incident, another crisis, it never ends. Paul says, knowing this, he goes, I'm going to make sure I teach theology. Wow. Which means you and I can talk theology without having a degree. You can talk about Jesus. Right? You don't need a degree. You've been here long enough. You know who Jesus is. You know he's God. You know he's man. You know he's done for you. You've got tons of theology. It says in Romans 15, I'm convinced that, not to the pastors, he writes to the church, and he goes in Romans 15, 13 and 14, I'm convinced that you're filled with goodness, filled with knowledge, able to counsel. You're able to talk to people. God may bring complaining, murmuring, sad, depressed, drug addicted, adulterous, homosexual people into your life for a reason. He loves their soul. He died for them. And you're the lifeline to eternity for them. So quit worrying about how they're going to treat you. Who are you thinking about? So Jesus knows that. He's so patient with this. He goes, Paul, I want you to tell him stuff. I want you to tell him. Quit worrying about your life. Start telling them theology, that is wonderful truths about Jesus and about salvation. That's how it works. He uses theology to change people. I didn't withhold any of that from you. It was all profitable for you. So, it's theological, and it's, if you're going to be used of God, Paul also wanted them to know that he was very watchful. Very watchful. Look what he says in 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, shepherd the church he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. It starts with be on guard in verse 28. It ends with be on the alert in verse 31. Be on the guard and on the alert to what? To this false teaching. Among who? This is the shocking part. Who are the ones that he says be careful and be on guard of for false teaching? He goes in verse 28, yourselves. This is among the leaders, the elders. False teaching comes from usually leaders. Look what he says in verse 29. I know after my departure, savage wolves will come from outside in the atheistic groups that have gathered against the church. No, he doesn't say that. What's he say? Where will they come from? Among you. And who's he referring to? He's talking to who? Elders. He goes, the false teaching is going to come in through leaders. That's why it's so hard to discern, because it's a leader. You love him. You trust him. Church, if you're going to be used of God, don't trust Tony. If you're going to be used of God, trust the scriptures. Yeah. Be a Berean, Acts 17:10. The apostle was preaching to the Bereans in Greece. It says they searched the scriptures to see if what he said was so. You will be here 30 years from now, a strong disciple-making church, if you make sure that you're on the alert. False teaching comes in. I've seen it happen in Napa. Strong churches in Napa, Baptist church in Napa, just got the wrong guy in. The guy came in, led the church totally into apostasy. Totally different church now. So, be watchful to false teaching in your life. Now, how would this relate to you and people? Well, you've got friends who are Christians, right? You pick your friends, and what would you do? He says, be watchful. What would be the result if you actually see something in a friend of yours or a relative or someone else in the church that's wandered away and actually believing something wrong or involved in doing something that's unbiblical? What should you do? Well, he gives the antidote to this watching, or the actual way that the watching is expressed in verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert. And what would that look like? How would I manifest that I'm on the alert? Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you with tears. The word admonish means to verbally confront with the goal of loving restoration. So what is he saying? He goes, now you have to remember, part of what I did for 3 years was actually coming alongside various people and helping them to see that they were off base. So we are, Paul is saying, part of being a disciple and helping someone to follow Jesus is when you notice that they're not, is to be used of him to, with tears, it means with compassion, with gentleness, with sorrow in their own heart, with tears, admonish them. That means the Bible says we are to, periodically, we need to admonish one another. Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, it doesn't say you who are perfect. Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, that is, you've got no sin in your life, you've confessed it, you're walking with the Lord, and you see this in somebody else. You see they're walking away from the Lord. You see that they're in sin. What should you do? He says, seek to restore them with gentleness and with humility. The word gentleness is the word with meekness. It means humility under fire, which implies that when you go to talk to somebody, what will you get in return? You're not going to get, you're going to get something back in return. Are you willing to get that back in return? Most people can see things. What happens in churches? This never happens here, by the way, but what happens in churches is they hear of somebody in sin, and they just talk about it. And nobody goes to talk to them. So it spreads to the church. You hear such and such, oh my word, I can't believe that. They're doing that and that. And then it comes back to that person that people are talking about them. So what does the Bible say to do? Somebody tells you something negative. If I'm going to admonish them, I would have to say, hey, would you like to, they just told me something negative. Would you like to go with me? We can go together and go with them and just help them to find out what's going on. Zip their lip in a second. So we must be prone to this. Jesus knows we're all prone to this because he actually has to command us to do the opposite, which is go to them and talk. You don't command ducks to swim. They automatically do it. You command things that aren't intuitive or natural. So he commands us, I want you to go to the person. And you know Matthew 18 says you see somebody that's fallen down in sin, go to them, seek to restore them, Matthew 18, part of that process of restoration. So if you're going to disciple somebody, you're going to be used of God in people's lives. Periodically, you're going to see things in their life that are opposite of what they need to do. Who's going to tell them? Jesus says, I'm not telling them. I'm going to help you to tell them. I don't know how to do that, Lord. What if they say this to me? I'm not going to hold on to my life as dear. I'm not going to come combative. I'm going to come humbly and just say, hey, is this true? First of all, I'm just hearing this. And how are you doing? Boom, they get back. I'm just trying to help you and see that some people won't receive it. If they still stay in sin, then you would tell them, hey, I get with another brother and go with another brother or sisters, go them to talk to them as more than one or two. But you don't do is just talk about it with one another. That's not discipleship. Paul, man, imagine that. He says, and how long did this process need to last? He goes, you remember, it was night and day for 3 years. It never stopped. In other words, being used of God in somebody else's life requires, from our perspective or your perspective, patience. What, they're doing it again? This is ridiculous. No, he goes, it was tears after 3 years. It's not like he's saying he's admonishing the same person, but this need for admonishment never stops. And the need to receive admonishment. See, you might be difficult to have somebody to respond to you admonishing them because they're thinking, I tried doing this to you and telling you something and you just shut me down. So, this admonishment requires humble humility and say, Lord, am I willing to receive admonishment? Because they may say back to me, what about this in your life? Are you willing to be humble and all is that in your life? The hardest people to get close to are people that won't receive counsel. It drives marriages crazy. They see everything in their spouse, but when things are brought to their attention about them, they deflect it and blame shift it and always excuse it. It's tough. Just tough, makes it tough on people. You need the Lord, you can love him. But if you're that kind of person, you need to be aware of the fact the Lord's not gonna really use you because you will not receive rebuke or receive any kind of counsel. That might be why it's difficult to give it. Or there's the narcissist who's always giving counsel to everybody else. They see they're actually a master at noticing everything wrong in everybody else, but will not actually receive anything to them. Only the Lord knows your heart. But if it's like the old saying says, how do you know which dog got hit? You throw a brick over the fence, a group of dogs, how do you know which dog got hit? The dog that yelps. How do you know the Lord's hitting you today? You're uncomfortable. Why are you uncomfortable? This is too close to home. I don't like the way this guy's talking. Who's he think he is? You need to actually talk to the Lord. I'm just telling you what Jesus wanted you to know from Paul. Did he or did he not say that you need to be able to admonish other people, which implies receiving admonishment? If he did, then that's between you and the Lord now. It might be what's kind of slowed you down in your marriage or in your job or in your life because of this heart in you that won't take counsel. Now, we're getting back on track. Here we go. We're back on the track. Here we go. Almost done. You are verse 31, 32. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance among all those things that are sanctified. I commend you means I lay before you as of first importance. I lay before you. If I'm going to sum up things, here's what church elders and church, I lay before you the word. Respond to it. It's able. It's able. The word able is where we get it's sufficient. It's enough. Jesus uses his word and it's enough to change his heart and to change others. So he says, get confidence in this. You may not say it right, but you're saying Jesus' words. Do you trust this? Then he's saying they had a very high level of confidence. I commend it to you. Then he gets super practical and ends with things I would never end with. The final words aren't theology. The final words are incredible, practical exhortations. He goes now, verse 33. I've coveted no man's silver and gold and clothes. Wow. What's that got to do with discipleship? Why would Jesus want us to know that being a disciple doesn't covet clothes or money? It must be a problem with God's people, or he never would have mentioned it. It must be something we're tempted to all of a sudden be distracted. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, for some, having become lovers of money, have wandered away from the faith, from Christ, and pierced themselves through with all kinds of sorrows. There's a change of priority. When there's a change of priority, there's a change of path. When there's a change of path, you lose the focus of Christ in your life. Some of you are on a path that's away from the Lord, but you're on a path because you changed priorities. And you changed priorities because you changed your focus off of actually serving the Lord onto getting rich. make a good living. But that's secondary. Don't let your job become such a priority in your life that you have no time to actually serve the Lord or serve your family. It's just not worth it. You wander away from the faith, not worth it. I've done enough marriage counseling for 40 years and seen enough people divorce. I can tell you right now, a woman after a while has a radar up that detects we're not close anymore. They got a different radar than men do. I'm going to be very blunt. If men have steak, sports, and sex, marriage is good. Most men, if they're not godly, they think on that level. Godly men don't, but men who are ungodly think on that level. Things are good. We're not fighting, nothing else. So we're not fighting. Hey, no quarrels, not fighting. I bring home a paycheck. She's not good at all. She's not good. She feels lonely, and she doesn't know why. She feels sad and doesn't know why. And because she's a sinner like him, it leeches out of her in ungodly ways. Nagging, complaining, berating, just leeches out of her. So this issue of greed not only affects discipleship, it affects marriage. I'm just a slice of his life. And he's good with that. You were created to be one with your partner, supreme above all other relationships. You remember the verse, leave father and mother, cleave, cement yourself to your wife. Highest relationship on earth in the ancient world was parents. Even today in the Asian world is that way. He says, nope, everybody else is second. How is a woman dishonored when she's not treated as if their relationship is number one? And how is that perceived? Over time, through priority decisions. And how does those priority decisions get messed up? Because a man actually loses sight of God's priorities in his life. He's wandering after other things. So you see, this issue of discipleship revolves around even discipling your wife. If you're married, if you're dating somebody, your future bride, you're discipling somebody, right? You're helping somebody to go to be with the Lord. And so husbands should actually be a help to their wife to actually grow closer to the Lord. Many times they're not. But don't grow discouraged, guys. Don't go belly up over that. Jesus knows all of this. You just tell him you're sorry. The most romantic thing you can ever do as a husband is tell your wife from the bottom of your heart, honey, I'm sorry. I need to change. Oh, that's super romantic. There's hope. She didn't want perfection. She just wants a man that is godly, who will humble himself and follow the Lord. So we are way off trail. Okay, so I'm going to somehow try to finish with some semblance of order here. He ends in verse 34. You yourself know these hands have ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. He worked hard. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this matter, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, which implies our normal default is what? Receiving, not giving. Men and women, you need to recognize that while you're on this earth, you're going to work hard. Are you okay with that? Yeah. Work hard. I took my son out when he was 16, and I showed him a long road, and as far as you can see down that road, and I said, Aaron, pretend that far as you can see is 50 years. You're going to be working the next 50 to 60 years hard, and then you're going to die. But you're working for the Lord. You're working to provide for your family. You're working to be a man and actually provide. He goes, I'll do it. It's interesting. I shared that same illustration with two women. They go, that sounds terrible. Who'd want to do that? I'm going to spend the next 60 years just working hard to provide for my family. I'll work. I'll help the family, but that's not what I want to do. I want to nurture the family. So you see, there's a different orientation in men. He goes, yeah. I need to work hard. And they said, sometimes you'll work hard in jobs you hate. You're not going to just work hard to look good to other people. So imagine that. He ends this thing on discipleship by talking about work and greed. Because those are the things that undercut the way that he influenced and discipled them. You see how Jesus is so practical? He gets down to real life and real people. He goes, let me talk about real life now. Here's how you make disciples. Through my word and through your walk. Father, thank you for this time that we're able to be reminded of you, Jesus, and your love for us. I pray that you would help us all, Lord, to be humble before you. We get off track so easy. I pray that nobody would leave here without talking to you, Jesus, and getting right with you. Maybe if they become complainers, isolating, maybe become just angry. Lord, their life is consumed with themselves. All the needs that aren't met that they want met. They haven't thought about meeting others' needs in a long time. Jesus, we need your help. That's a heart that's not right. We come before you humbly, ask you to change our heart, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness to forgive us and cleanse us and renew us and get us back on track. Lord, use us in the few years we have left to help people to know you and to follow you. In your name, Lord, amen.